Well, it's a great privilege to be among you today to share in the celebration of your 60th anniversary. I must say, you are looking good at 60, as Touchstone says. Though I have to say I'm a little disappointed when I picked up Touchstone and I saw my name as the guest preacher and it said immediately underneath, looking good at 60. I thought that was talking about me. Didn't realise it was talking about the church. I was just reflecting, where was I 60 years ago? And I was being introduced to Jesus in a very similar situation, similar hall, down on the south coast of England. And I would swear that we were sitting on the same seats as you have now here 60 years later. Much has changed, but some things do go on forever, and sometimes that's preachers, but that's another story. So I just said it, I was introduced to Jesus. How do you know Jesus? It's one of those conversations we have, isn't it, from time to time. I've already had a similar conversation here this morning. Oh, how do you know so-and-so? And you start working out the connections. Oh, he's my brother-in-law, six times removed, or that sort of thing. We worshipped at the same church for a few months, or we were at school together, and you work out the connections. But that question, how do you know so-and-so, might have another meaning to it as well. How do you know so-and-so? Well, he's a fellow church member. That's great. But what do you know about him and what lies behind him? You can sometimes have embarrassing conversations with people, don't you? You're having a conversation with them and you're perhaps being critical of some husband in the church. You don't realize you're talking to their wife until the conversation goes on a sentence or two. We had a student come to the London Bible College, as it was then called, many years ago, who thought he knew a lot, and that was not unusual for students, of course, and was engaging in great discussion one evening with what was obviously a member of staff and putting him right on this and that and the other. He knew his name, but he didn't know he was the leading philosopher of religion that he was trying to correct and put right. He clearly didn't know enough. Or I'm thinking, I come from Leicester, and I can well imagine just a few years ago, a conversation in some church circle or another where some Christian was letting slip their misdemeanor on the road, their speeding or their criminal activity of some sort, and they didn't realize that the person they were talking with, who was a keen Christian, was the chief constable of Leicester. At the time. We often know people in very ordinary circumstances and fail to appreciate just who they are or what they've achieved or what they've accomplished. I learned that as a young pastor very early on in my days. I'd often be leading the funeral service of somebody that I had only known in their last few years as very frail, and maybe their mind wasn't altogether intact either. And to me, they were just elderly people who needed a lot of support and prayer. But as you began to prepare for their funeral, you discovered some of the heroic things they'd done in the war, some of the fantastic achievements they had, the accomplishments they'd had in business or in education. So much was hidden, and you didn't know that about them. Now, how do you know Jesus? I hope you can say to me this morning, he's my friend. Perhaps even he's my saviour. But one of the things that was going on in the early church was that the folks who gathered in his name to form that little Jesus company in Colossae clearly didn't know enough about who he was and hadn't appreciated whose name they met under. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, had not many years before this letter was written been a flesh and blood character who walked the streets of Galilee first of all and then made his way down to Judea where he died. He was known as a teacher of great truth, a man of great compassion, a worker of many wonders. but eventually is an enemy of the state and certainly is an enemy of the traditional religious authorities. He was put to death as a troublemaker. They thought to get rid of him forever. And so Jesus was someone they spent their time puzzling about. He had been a great teacher. He had been a miracle worker. He had been this, that, and the other. But was that all? After 3 days, of course, he rose again from the dead. And don't run away with the idea that they sorted all that out very quickly. Read the end of Mark's gospel on that day of resurrection, when the women go to the tomb and they find it empty and they're told that Christ is risen. Did they have it all sorted? Well, of course that was it. And no, read what Mark says. They went away bewildered and puzzled. Well, wouldn't you have done? Wasn't every day that somebody you saw for sure had been killed, rose again? Had they ever met a resurrected person again? Well, possibly Lazarus, but it was not your average thing, was it? So who was this person called Jesus, under whose name the little congregation in Colossae gathered? There were other more famous traditional gods in Colossae. They probably could have told you more about him. And so when Paul writes to them, because they have a particular need, he sets out before them a grand picture of who Christ is. You may know him as your brother, and he is. You may know him as your friend, and he is. You may know him as your savior, and he is. But there's so much more about him. And so Paul tells us about Jesus, this Jesus, on the wide screen. And in those verses that were read, which some people suggest was an early hymn that they at least spoke if they didn't sing in the church at Colossae, it tells us four things about this Jesus. He is, first of all, and it doesn't seem to be operating here, so I'll leave you to do it, it'll be obvious. There we are. He is, first of all, a person in whom there is a unique and special relationship with the God of creation. How does it begin? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This preacher from Nazareth, this rabbi with whom years before they were struggling to make up their mind, was no just ordinary human being. Oh yes, he was an ordinary human being. They saw him eat and sleep. They knew he was emotional. They touched him and felt him. He wasn't a spirit. He had flesh and blood and bones. They'd seen the blood drain out of him on the cross. They knew him to be a real human being. But actually, he was more than that. He was the image of the invisible God. The God who could not be known because he's too great for our minds and our hearts to grasp and understand. The God who's not material but who is spirit. The God who is the creator of all things and behind all. Somehow came and lived in an embodied form in this person from Nazareth, Jesus, who makes visible the invisible God. And as the image of the invisible God, he is the perfect representation of what God is like. You know, we still go sometimes into shops or into offices and they have a rubber stamp and they stamp things. And if your experience is anything like mine, it's usually only half the stamp that appears, half the date of the letter that you're posting. It's not by any means a perfect reproduction of what was on the stamp. But Jesus is no rubber stamp of Jesus, of God, where you only get a little bit of the image. But he is the most perfect representation. All that there is in God, you find in Jesus. There is nothing you need to know about God that you don't find in the one who is the image of the invisible God. And coming from God like that, Paul also says that he's the firstborn over all creation. And that doesn't mean, as our Jehovah's Witnesses friends say, oh, that means he was the first to be born in creation, that he has an origin, there was a time when he was not. That's to misunderstand what the firstborn refers to. To be the firstborn in all creation is to be like the firstborn son in a family. It is to have the place of honor and preeminence, and one day to inherit all things. It's a great claim being made about Jesus, that actually he isn't just on a level with us, human though he may be, but he has the place of supreme honor because of his relationship with the God of creation. But then Paul goes on to talk not just about Jesus and the God of creation, but Jesus and the physical creation, the birth of planet Earth, the original creation. It says to us that by him all things were created, and they were created through him and for him, and they hold together in him. My, that's an amazing claim about the prophet from Nazareth, Mary and Joseph's son. It's saying that behind our physical creation, there lies a personal God, and Jesus, his unique son, has the supreme role of bringing all that into being and giving it life. We try to explain the origins of our universe by means of cosmic or physical explanations. We put it down to a Big Bang. We strive to try and understand in our minds what was going on. But the Christian claim is not that those are maybe wrong, they may be complementary to what we claim, but who was it who caused the Big Bang? Who was it that was there to bring this creation into being in the exact way in which it is? And behind all our creation is not an impersonal law of physics, but a personal Son of God. And this great claim of Jesus is that whether it be the smallest subatomic particle, the wonderful DNA helix, things that our minds can't perceive and our eyes can't grasp because they're too small, whether it be that or whether it be the Himalayan mountain range or the greatest things that you could see or the stars which have been flung into space, Jesus is the explanation and the clue for all that. They needed to hear that in Colossae because their knowledge of God was, of Jesus, was too limited. They knew him, but only to a little extent. They were afraid in the church in Colossae about thrones and powers and authorities and rulers that are mentioned here, that they thought were out to mess up their lives and destroy them, out to get them. And they wondered if there was a greater power who could put them in their place and defeat their enemies and bring them blessing and goodness. And Paul says, yes, there is. It's the Jesus who is the one behind all of creation, supreme over all those authorities and rulers and powers. You don't need to worry about them because he is the one who says what goes. He is the one who brings creation into existence. And he did it for his own sake. He is the goal of it. It is for him and for his glory. And it's not something that he did however many thousands or billions of years in time gone by. It's something that he does now. For he not only brought the creation into existence in the first place, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, but, says Paul, in him all things hold together. He still has a continuing role in enabling our creation to be a life-giving, rational, reasonable, reliable, functioning world. The fact that we can say that light will follow day. Yes, there are sad interruptions in terms of earthquakes and tsunamis, but they are the exceptions. For God has built a regularity into the world that by himself he still holds it together. The fact that our universe isn't enjoying a chaotic bumper car ride whereby planets just bump into each other, but the fact that they have their routine course. The fact that we're not sometimes, some days, very near the sun and being burnt to the crisp, but some days very far away and entering a new ice age. But the regularity of the world is because Jesus is still holding it all together. When you buy a washing machine, the manufacturer has made it and then he sells it on through the shop, and quite frankly, he isn't interested in what happens next. When you go to the shop to buy it, they'll say to you, do you want to take out a 3-year guarantee? To which my standard reply is, why, don't you trust the quality of this machine that you have made? As far as they're concerned, it's just no longer their responsibility. But when Jesus created the world, he didn't then withdraw from it, but continues to have a role in upholding it and making it a hospitable place for you and I to live. So he impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity, which makes it a cosmos, as one scholar has said, instead of a chaos. Here's the third thing that it says about Jesus, if you want to know him more deeply. It's Jesus and the new creation. Because however much we recognize his fingerprints in our world and see the world that he made to be good and still predominantly have good features of it that we see, the truth is we do know that something's gone wrong with this creation, don't we? That it's not as good as God intended it to be. That there are somehow flaws within it that need attention and need repairing. In the little town of Colossae, they were very well aware of those flaws in physical terms. They were in earthquake zone. And not long after Paul wrote this letter, Colossae was to be destroyed by an earthquake and has never since been rebuilt on that site. They had a wonderful river running through Colossae, which was the source of much of their wealth, in fact, because it led to a certain quality of wool that was being sold in the ancient world. But that river could sometimes be a liability rather than an asset. It had been known to flood, and at one stage almost destroyed that city. So they knew that this creation that God had made wasn't exactly as God intended it to be. And that was before they started looking at their own individual and personal lives, and the sense that there were these evil spirits out there to get them, or the sense that their relationships were not as harmonious as they should have been, the fact that there was lying and murder within that little city. The world was not as God intended it to be. And so Paul leads us by the hand to look at the role of Jesus, not just in the first creation, with all its positive yet weaknesses that we experience, but the role of Jesus in the new creation that is coming into existence. Because God doesn't just say, that's the world as it is, it's fallen, let it go on its course. But God is in the process of healing, restoring, repairing this broken creation and the broken lives that go along with it. And his way of doing so hinges on the role of Jesus. Firstly, Jesus is the head of a body, a group of people who are coming out of the wider creation to recognize his authority and to live as he intends, to be a witness to the new creation that one day will be fully experienced. And Jesus is the one who rules over that. And as Paul is talking about that, it becomes very clear. He is the head of the body, the church. We are a sign of the new creation that's yet to come, insofar as we center ourselves on Jesus and live under his authority. And Jesus is the one, says Paul, who has to have, rightly, the preeminence in every dimension, in everything. And in this new body of the church, which is the harbinger of the new creation, he has the primacy because, well, this church, we're still not there yet. We're en route. We're anticipating the future, but we haven't got there. And our own physical bodies indicate that to us. We may be all fit in our 20s and think we're going to conquer the world in the 30s and nothing will ever go wrong, but by the time we are 60 or more, we begin to realize our limitations, and the body decays and it wears out and it doesn't perform as it used to. And we're going to die. That's the ultimate statistic. One out of one will die. So where's all this business of the new creation, Paul? Well, come with me, says Paul, to the empty tomb, to the place where Jesus rose from the dead, the first at the head of the queue of the new creation. And we who are his followers and believers line up behind him. One day, you and I too will have a resurrected body and will enter into this new creation fully. But Jesus got there first. And it was right that he should do so, not only because of the honor that belongs to him as the unique Son of God, but because he was the only one as the God-man who could conquer death, face Satan down on the cross and defeat him, look death in the eye and prove that the living God, in the eternal Son Jesus Christ, has the power to overcome our greatest enemy, that of death. So Jesus, wherever you look in creation and in the new creation that's yet to come, has the preeminence. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I often hear preachers say, oh, this is all about, have you made Jesus supreme in your life? That's a pretty good question. Is he the boss? Is he the one who shows you how to live and you live according to his word and in the power of his spirit? That's a great question. But it's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is telling you that he is supreme. He is preeminent. Whether you make him so or not. Frankly, it makes no difference whether you come and bow the knee to Jesus. As far as his preeminence is concerned, you can't add to his preeminence. That's arrogance on our part, because there is no one who can beat him, overtake him, be superior to him in the universe. His preeminence is beyond question. It's a statement of fact, not a question that Paul is asking. And as you go forward into the next years of your life together, and as many challenges will come as they have in the past, and you wonder how you'll cope, and as many isms will arise in the world that seem to be suggesting an alternative answer, preaching a different philosophy, saying that Christianity is rubbish, actually hold on to the fact Jesus is the one who is supreme in all things, and nothing because of his death and resurrection can take that away from him. And so Paul moves into this fourth element. As he's talked about Jesus and the God of creation, Jesus and the original creation, Jesus and the new creation that's already begun and is manifest in the church, he looks forward to the time of Jesus and the ultimate creation. This new creation that has yet just begun will one day reach fulfillment. And God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. He wasn't just a little bit of God, but fully God. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself. So in the meantime, we struggle. We seem to be making progress a little here. People get saved, their lives get transformed, put back together again. Some nations, group, peoples, groups, civilizations hear the gospel and become much more wholesome. We see occasionally the direct hand of God in miracles and in supernatural things being performed before our very eyes. All that is good, but it's only a taster of what's to come. It's a pointer, it's a signpost to the reality. And one day, it isn't only that Jesus will be supreme, but that every eye will recognize him as supreme. One day, it isn't only that we'll have hints of the new creation, but we'll be in the new creation. And Paul's way of putting it here is to say that all things will be reconciled to God. All you who have been parents and have had little kids will appreciate what I'm about to say. You know, you have the kids playing and your kid has their friends around and they pull out every box of toys you've ever got and open every wardrobe door and every drawer and they pull out all the clothes that they've got, and at the end of playtime the whole thing looks like absolute chaos, a complete tip. And of course somehow or another, conveniently, the child goes missing at that point. And mum and dad are left to do the clearing up. But do you remember the sense of satisfaction when you've done that and all the toys are back in their proper place in the box, all the clothes are folded once again and in the drawer or hung up in the wardrobe, and you close the door and you close the drawer and the toy box is put, in our case, back under the bed or wherever it belongs, and from chaos everything is put back in its proper place. That's what God's going to do to our universe one day. The word is reconcile it. It's all going to be put back in touch with God, currently out of joint and chaotic. We've just got this hint of what's going to happen through the church. But one day Christ is going to fulfill his work. And all things will be reconciled through him. Why? Well, Paul says, he does it all through making peace through his blood shed on a cross, by laying down his life and letting death and all the opposing forces of evil do their worst and then conquering them. Jesus, as that ultimate sacrifice, is the way by which new and ultimate life can come. Hey, how do you know Jesus? I hope he is your friend. But don't make him just like the boy next door. Don't make him too small, too personal. He is that. But know what lies behind him. He is the one who is the creator of all things. He is the one who is at the head of the new creation, the first to be raised from the dead. And he is the one who is returning to reconcile all things to the Father. So in the meantime, as the one who is the head of the church, that little output, that little conclave of the new creation already on earth, that little outpost of heaven, in the church, make Jesus Christ the Lord of all and the head of everything. Have a big Christ for an unknown future. Amen. Let's pray together and then we're going to sing our final song, which is Cornerstone, reminding ourselves that our hope is in Christ. Lord, we thank you that when Jesus came to earth, he came in a very personal way, that he was someone to whom people warmed and could relate. He was indeed a full, true human being. But we thank you that sometimes disguised who he really was on the big screen. That as they looked at this one little life, they'd perhaps never have guessed that they were talking to the creator of all things, or talking to the one who came in order to bring a new creation into existence. Lord, help us not to make the mistake of having a small Jesus, a personal Jesus, but help us to understand that he has the supremacy in all things. And as a result, help us to bow the knee willingly now to his rule, his authority, both in our lives and in this church for its future, as we commit it to you in the name of the risen Christ. Amen.